Psalm 139. It's a fascinating passage of Scripture for many reasons, but in particular we wish to answer a question that was submitted a few weeks ago, and we have a number of these questions that we're holding back just for the sake of time, but we'll hope to get to all of them ultimately. So if your question hasn't been answered yet, then you'll know it's coming sooner or later. At least that'll keep you coming, won't it, in spite of the gas shortage. The question is, first of all, a statement. You said that God made us all different. Were we pre-planned? What were we before birth? Now, that's an interesting question. Of course, we don't believe in the pre-existence of the soul of an individual before birth, if that's the implication of the question. But there is some very interesting teaching in Psalm 139 concerning the state of a person in the process of birth and even before birth from the standpoint of the mind of God. It's something that should help us all realize that God has been very careful in designing us and making us the unique person that He has made us, each one of us as individuals. The whole text, of course, is speaking concerning the omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence of God. It's speaking concerning God's knowledge of David in every circumstance of his life. And in order to make this very clear, he begins in verse 13. And he uses the very first word that he uses in the text is a word of proof. This, in other words, is a proof that what he has been saying is true. And the proof is, for Thou hast possessed, or literally to create, Thou hast possessed my reins. Now the reins were the kidneys. And the kidneys were the thought to be related to the emotions. And so that's the use of the term here. Thou hast created my kidneys. Thou hast covered me, or literally woven me, in my mother's womb. This is verse 13. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. And he uses two words here in the next two verses that are translated the same but are different words. He says, my substance, otsin. My substance, that's a word that actually boils down to mean the body. There's a much broader aspect to it, the root meaning and so on, but it speaks here of the body. My body was not hidden from Thee when I was made in secret. In other words, God knew what the body would be like. And when I was curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth, an expression, a figure of speech that spoke of the mother's womb. Thine eyes did see my substance go lame. Thine eyes did see my substance. That word means the embryo. It means the child before he is totally formed. The child in his embryonic state. Thine eyes did see my embryo. Yet being unperfect, yet being undeveloped, God already had His eyes and watching carefully the undeveloped, unperfect child. And in Thy book, get this now, in Thy book, all my members were written, which were in continuance programmed. That's the idea of the word fashioned. We could use that term today because of our thinking of the computers and the computer age in which we live. God, previous to the birth of a child, already had programmed what he would look like, how big his nose would be, how big his ears would be, and I know sometimes when we look at that, at least the men, when they look at that little child, you know, that little baby, he's kind of ugly. I know a woman thinks they're beautiful, but men think they're ugly. You know, when they first come out of the womb, they just look awful. And yet, they have been perfectly fashioned by God. And God has a purpose in every part of the development of that body, even if the child happens to be deformed. Realize this, that God knows what He's doing. God does not make mistakes. Mistakes can be caused, or problems can be caused, because of sin. And yet God in His sovereignty has taken it upon Himself to be responsible with a purpose in mind for every part of that child. And so if the child has some particular little problem, or even a big problem, remember that God, for some reason, has allowed them. You don't have to worry about it or wonder or second-guess God, but you can know that God has a purpose behind it. Your members were written in His book even before were fashioned. They were programmed when as yet there was none of them. Even before the body had formed to the place that it had fingers and toes and ears and nose, already God had programmed what that child would be like. That's thrilling. That's exciting. And of course, it's one reason why I very definitely believe abortion is wrong in every sense of the word. Because aborting a child would be simply trying to regulate what God has already designed. God knows what a child needs in the way of parts of his body and the whole thing. But nevertheless, to answer the question, yes, God knows what you were like even before you were born. He programmed you. And so take a look in the mirror and thank the Lord for what you see, because you're precisely what God wanted you to be from the standpoint of the things you cannot change. Now, mind you, God allows for us to change our personality, to change our attitudes, all of these things. Don't you ever blame God for the way you act, because God didn't make you that way. It's your old sin nature that made you that way, if it's bad. If it's good, then you see God can produce, by the new nature, can produce His likeness through your life. But don't blame God for the way you act. But you can blame God for the way you look. And yet you need to thank God for it, because God knew exactly how you would be most effective for His glory by a certain appearance. That doesn't mean if you're overweight that that's God's fault. That's because you're a glutton. But you see, that's something you can change. There are a number of things that you can change. But God did make you the way you are from the standpoint of your appearance. And so you can thank God. And of course, that gives you a great deal. And one thing a woman really needs is a sense of self-worth, sense of value. And that's what God really intends that you might have when you realize that you had no control, nor did your parents have any control, nor did even the genes have any control over what you would look like, because God programmed you. Okay? And so there are two areas of acceptance that a woman should really recognize. First of all, self-acceptance in the area, realizing that she is exactly like God designed her to be from the standpoint of her appearance. And then, the other side, of course, is what you are by grace. What God can do with a person like you. No matter what you look like, no matter what your deficiencies, your deformities, or anything else may be, God, in His grace, has purposed to use people just like you and like me. And the weaker the flesh is, the more God can use you. Now, if that isn't grace, I don't know what it is. So we have to have a sense of God acceptance as well as a sense of self-acceptance. All right, let's just have a word of prayer together, shall we? Father, we're thankful this question came up this morning. We're thankful that there is clear teaching in Your Word, not only to answer the question, but to give us perhaps a new perspective, even in regard to our own opportunities and our own lives. How thankful we are that You designed us and programmed us, and that You knew what we were like even when we were embryonic. We thank You, Father, for the opportunity that we have today now of studying what you want us to be in our attitudes, in our life, in our conduct. We pray that the Spirit of God may be our teacher even this hour, and we'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Now the gals will be passing the offering plates for the expenses that we incur with the nursery and so on. You can be taking care of that while we turn to Proverbs 31. We just barely scratched the surface and got started last week, and yet we have at least introduced the book. I have to forgive this hacking cough that comes up once in a while. If I said excuse me every time I coughed these days, I would never get anything else said, I'm afraid. So I'll just say one excuse me and let it be from there, and then you excuse all the coughs. Will you do that? All right, now notice that this is a woman, an Isha of valiance or valor or strength or capacity. The strength of character is a concept here. And it says a woman of capacity who can discover, with the idea that she's not easy to find. This kind of woman is not easy to come by because it takes a special kind of development of the spiritual life of a woman. You, previous to really learning some of the things that God's Word teaches concerning a godly woman, maybe some of you could not be classified as a virtuous woman in the sense that this author is classifying this woman. But at least you can be certain that you can begin now to train your daughters to discover the qualities of life that are necessary for this kind of woman, and to train your sons that this is the kind of woman he should look for. He finds that virtuous woman, he's found something worth having. We talked a little bit about how the implications of the matter of looking for someone, even as Isaac's servant, as Abraham's servant, sought a wife for Isaac and found in her strength of character. Never a mention as to what she looked like previous to the time of him determining that she had this strength of character. Now, just to continue on that vein for a moment before we go on to the next phrase, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 3 once again, you're familiar with this passage. We've touched on it numerous times in the class during this past year and a half. But let's look again just to get our focus on this matter of what a man should look for in a woman as far as the qualities of her life. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Well, verse 2 as well. While they behold, means to very carefully scrutinize, your pure manner of life. Chaste conversation is just plain pure manner of life. Conversation in this text and most of other texts in the Scripture, in the New Testament, does not mean talk. It means walk. It means conversation in the sense of conduct or manner of life. While they behold your pure manner of life coupled with fear or reverence, literally, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of apparel. A person should not be attracted to a woman because of her fancy hairdo. Well, there's nothing wrong with having a nice hairdo. He should not be impressed by the trinkets and ornaments that she may wear. He should not be impressed by the kind of dresser that she is. All of these things have their place and are important. Another passage of Scripture tells us that a godly woman should be dressed in modest apparel. And there's some real implications to that. There are a great many women today who do not dress in modest apparel. And we're living in such a loose and corrupt age that it's easy to be swept down the tube. Many women have had to go to making their own clothes because they cannot find fashions that fit them that are decent. And so perhaps we're going to have to go back to the making of our own clothes and designing fashions that will accentuate the inner beauty rather than just be sexy or attractive. Nothing wrong with dressing nicely. But you see, you should be careful that your dress is not seductive. By the way, as we get on in Proverbs 31, you're going to find that there is a place for dressing seductively. But it's not in the marketplace. All right. Now notice what it says. It's not to be, the adorning is not to be the outward adorning. And that's not to say that you can't have this kind of adorning. Don't misunderstand that. But let it be. Here's where the emphasis lies. Let it be the hidden person of the heart in that which is not corruptible. And here is how you're to attract the right man for you. See, if you're talking to unmarried people. The meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. God says that the valuable part of a woman is her inner character. Right? Now, the thing is that when young people are searching for a person who is God's best for them, if they want God's best, then they're going to have the values that God has. And God says that the values should be the inner beauty. You know, if you're boy brings home a girl that you don't think is attractive enough for a handsome son like yours. Of course, her mother thinks the other thing. You know, she thinks that he's not handsome enough for her. Because we all think that our kids are pretty good looking, you know. But we don't necessarily feel that way about the neighbor's kids. And you know, if your boy brings home a girl who is not attractive in your eyes, don't let that bother you. You be bothered if she doesn't have the inner character, the inner beauty, that which God calls of great price. God calls it valuable. And so get your children to realize where the real values are and help them to find, if you will, a virtuous, a man or a woman of capacity. All right, now let's go back to our text once again and we'll see how this is developed even further in Proverbs 31. It says, for her price, that is her value. The word is mikar, actually. And this simply means the value of something or the worth. And it says that her value or her worth is far above, or literally in the Hebrew, stands far above. Her value stands not equal with, but stands far above, and it says in our text, rubies. The word is actually pani. It's that which comes from the sea. It primarily speaks of pearls and is sometimes translated coral because of the appearance of the sapphire and the carbuncles and the sardis stones, which were the most valuable gems known to the people of this time. Actually, the most valuable of all was a fine pearl. And so this particular word, probably more than anything else, talks about pearls, because the word itself describes what it looks like rather than telling us actually what it is. And the description in the Hebrew indicates that it probably is speaking of pearls. Now I know that today, you know, you wear a pearl necklace and you think nothing of it. But we're not talking about chintzy little pearls, imperfect pearls. We're talking about the pearls of the ancient world that were considered to be valuable. And they were large pearls. Cleopatra, as an example, owned two pearls that were worth the equivalent today of $400,000 each. That ain't cheap. And so we're talking about the most costly of jewels and gems, even though perhaps today people don't think of pearls as being worth more, for instance, than diamonds. There's a very interesting thought here, and that is, of course, the fact that all of the diamonds and most of the gems known to men are dug out of the earth. The pearl comes from a living creature. It comes, if you please, from a creature that has been living in the sea. And of course, someone has very graphically said that it's amazing that the oyster proves how amazing a person, how amazing it is for a thing to, or an animal or a fish or whatever, what he can do with a little irritation. Because the pearl is irritated by a bit of sand that gets into the shell, and then by a living process, the pearl is made by the covering over of a substance that is created from the oyster itself and covering over that little irritation. And as that is built up and built up and built up, that's where the valuable pearls come. Cultured pearls, of course, is where they put an artificial irritation into an oyster and they get a cultured pearl. They raise the pearls this way. They're not near as valuable as the natural irritation that comes. And so there's a lot of lessons that perhaps could be drawn from that, though perhaps not legitimately from the Hebrew text. Nevertheless, we can let our imagination almost go wild in regard to the illustrations that we could find there. But the point is that the woman, like this, is her value stands far above this pearl. Not just equal to, not just equivalent to, but her value is far above that which represents wealth and riches. And so a woman of capacity, who can discover her? Her value, her worth, stands far above pearls or valuable jewels. All right, now verse 11 is the letter Beth. As we pointed out, each verse begins with a different Hebrew character. Beth being, don't want to make a mistake here. Beth being the figure that looks like that in the Hebrew, roughly. And it begins with the word heart. It says in verse 11, "The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil or profit." Now the word for heart is the Hebrew word lab. Lab is used both for the intellect of the soul, the thinking part of the soul, or of the soul as a whole. And you're never sure except by the context which it's speaking of. But because of the kind of statement that comes afterward concerning the husband trusting in her and so on, it's speaking of the whole of the soul. The word here for husband is the very frightening word to women. You've heard, I'm sure, of Baal worship in the Old Testament. The word actually is pronounced Baal, and the average person in reading it in the English just calls it Baal. And we speak of Baal worship, of course, in the time of Elijah and so on. The word simply means Lord. And the word for husband here is Baal, Baal. The word for husband is Lord. Her Lord doth safely trust in her. Now it's no wonder that we find then in 1 Peter 3 that Sarah, in her willing submission to her husband, even though he had asked her to do something that was difficult, that she called him Lord. And then it turns right around and says, that's what you should do. Now, there are some people that are prone, of course, to want to water that down. I think very definitely speaking of an attitude rather than verbiage. To call your husband Lord may not be really in keeping and in fitting from the standpoint of your family life and so on. But nevertheless, there must constantly be the attitude in the wife that her husband is Lord. And by the way, as individuals are developing an attitude of calling their husband Lord, there are a lot of other things that change. You just cannot, at least in your heart, call your husband Lord and maintain a resistant spirit to him. We've heard the statement that if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. You remember the story of Peter in his relationship with Christ when Christ appeared to him in the vision and said, "Peter, rise and eat." And what did Peter say? He said something that's impossible to say. He said, "Not so, Lord." And the Lord was very quick to point out to him that that's an inconsistent statement. You can say, "Not so." Or you can say, "Lord." But you cannot say, "Not so, Lord." Because if you say, "Not so, Lord," you in essence are saying that you're not Lord, that he's not Lord. And so the word that is used for Lord in the New Testament concerning our Lord Jesus Christ is the word that is used concerning what a wife ought to call her husband. That she trusted God. And how did she demonstrate her trust in God? By calling her husband Lord. By saying yes, sir, to him. Not saying no. Not refusing. Not resisting. But calling her husband Lord. Alright, so the root here of Baal simply means master or Lord. The word in its root means to have full dominion over. This isn't my idea. This isn't something I dreamed up. And again, I point out, because there are always some people that are prone to misunderstand. That doesn't mean the woman is inferior. It simply means that this is God's order. It doesn't make a serf out of a woman, a peon out of a woman. It doesn't make her a common peasant. The fact that her husband is her Lord makes her, Lord and Lady. I guess it makes her a lady, doesn't it? The Duke and Duchess and the Lord and the Lady and all the rest. The husband is the Lord. That makes you a lady. We've got a lot of women around. We don't have too many ladies. See? But that really makes you the kind of person that God would have you be. And again, remind you of that text in 1 Peter 3:6. Sarah calling her husband Lord. So it's the heart of her Lord, and the heart of her Lord doth safely trust in her. Now this is the word for bata. It's the word for a body slam, a wrestling term. It's one of the Hebrew words for faith. It means to have full confidence. It carries with it the concept and the idea of a relaxed confidence. It's the idea of a wrestler slamming another wrestler to the mat. And by this token, it would give the concept and the idea that the husband could dump all kinds of responsibility on the shoulders of this Isha, on this woman of capacity. He could dump all kinds of responsibility on her shoulders and she'd never panic. But she'd be relaxed because she can take it. He can come home at the end of the day and he can pour out all his problems to her and it won't upset her. He can come home and find a refuge at home. He can take refuge. in an understanding and faithful wife. He can go to work the next morning absolutely sure that his wife is going to be true blue, that she will support him, and that when he's gone, she will do things according to what she believes he wishes would be done. He can go on the road for a week and never have second thoughts about coming home to a wife that's waiting for him. She never goes over to her girlfriend's house and gripes about her husband, see? He never has to worry about that. She has a relaxed confidence, and he has a relaxed confidence in her that he can trust her in every single circumstances. You know, you would be surprised at the number of husbands who are afraid to come to the church that their wife has been attending because they do not have confidence. He's got a relaxed attitude concerning his wife. He knows he can trust her. He knows that the things that he suggested she do that day are going to be done. He knows that when he comes home, that he will come home to a pleasant atmosphere, to a pleasant home. And he can go to work, and he can concentrate on his job, and he can be productive because he has no problems at home. You know, there's statistics available. I don't happen to have them, but I wish I did. I'm going to try to get them. But there are statistics available concerning the problems involved in traffic. The commute traffic, going to work every morning, the problems that come because of spats at home before they go to work. There are an amazing amount of traffic accidents that are caused because a man left the home tense. And there are also amazing amount of traffic accidents that happen because the man is tense in having to go home. And it's no wonder some of these unsaved men stop at the local bar to build up their courage before they go home. But this man is relaxed, and he has a great day, and he can hardly wait to get home at night because he's got a total woman at home. A woman waiting for him. The word here for gain or profit is the same word that describes gain in the sense that it's gain that's received without any personal effort, not as a result of personal effort. So the idea is as well, the idea of a man bringing home the paycheck and the woman that's waiting for him there is so frugal and so careful that the man gets rich, even though he gives his paycheck to his wife every week. He actually amasses a fortune, not on any because of any frugality on his part, but because of the fact that his wife doesn't waste his income, because the wife is very careful even in her expenditure. She knows how to stretch the family budget. Because the idea is that this man is getting even more than he deserves. And he is gaining great profit, even financial profit, through her effort rather than through his effort. And so the whole thought is contained here. Here's a man who is rich in more ways than one. He's wealthy because he's got a wife waiting for him at home. And he's also wealthy because she is a very careful, careful woman. Martin Luther, and if you've ever read the story of Martin Luther and his relationship with his wife, you know that Martin Luther was probably the worst husband that ever lived anywhere. You ought to read the story, the life story of Martin Luther. There's a book out, I believe, called Kitty My Rib, which is Martin Luther's story of his virtuous woman. But Martin Luther was really inconsiderate. Most people that have commented on it believe that Martin Luther, after he left the Roman Catholic Church, should have remained celibate. He just wasn't husband material. He just wasn't that at all. But he had one of the most fantastic wives that a man could ever want in the ministry. And this woman was patient with him. And Martin Luther's description of his wife was this: the greatest gift of God is a pious, amiable spouse who fears God, loves his house, and with whom one can live in perfect confidence. And he was a lousy husband. Just keep that in mind. You know, if Martin Luther had been the epitome of the gentleman, if he had been the considerate husband, you know, he would tell his wife such foolish things as, you know, birthdays and anniversaries and things like this are not important. The only thing that's important is the Word of God. And he would ignore her in all of her needs because he was so zealous for the Lord. He was shocked one day when he found that a man that does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That was a shocking thing when Martin Luther came across that as he was translating the Greek text. But he was a bad husband. By scriptural standards, he was a bad husband. And yet Martin Luther became a good husband because he had a good wife. And he was able to say that the greatest gift of God is a pious, amiable spouse who fears God, loves his house, and with whom one can live in perfect confidence. One thing Martin Luther never had to worry about was whether or not his wife would be faithful to him clear to the end. Isaac Walton described Bishop Sanderson's wife in the biography of Bishop Sanderson. And he said this: a wife that made his life happy by always being content when he was cheerful, that was always cheerful when he was content, that divided her joys with him and abated of his sorrow by bearing a part of that burden. A wife that demonstrated her affection by a cheerful obedience to all his desires during the whole course of his life. Now, admittedly, these great men got most of the credit for what they did. And yet both of them, and many, many others that we could cite, really could give the balance of the credit to their faithful wife. And of course, the interesting thing is God keeps the real records. Man kind of goofs it up. They write biographies and they give one paragraph to the woman that made the man, instead of realizing what an integral part that woman was. Men do that. God never does. And God is watching you as much as He is watching the production of your husband. And men in the ministry that are successful to any degree are men who have with them faithful wives. Wives that really are women of capacity. Tragedy is that so often men in the ministry are totaled out and no one even realizes why. Because of wives that are unfaithful in their responsibility. Wives in whom the husband cannot have full confidence. And so, here's the husband. The heart of the husband, the total of his soul capacity, is relying and confidently resting in her so that he has no need of additional gain. He's a rich man. All right. The next verse is the Hebrew letter Gimel. Let's read verse 12. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She will do him is literally will cause or will show, will demonstrate. She will demonstrate good. Now the word for good is the word tub. And it's interesting to note that this is a word that God used concerning creation. He saw that it was tub. He saw that it was tub. He saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. God goes through, as He makes His creation, all these things, and one right after another, He says, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. And then finally He said, it's lo tub. It's not good. The one thing that was not good that God created in the creation of this world was, it is not good that man should be alone. And the writer here has chosen this particular word. You take away the lo here and you have good. And God took away the lo by creating a woman from the rib of Adam. And the word that's used here is that same word. So it says that the wife will cause good, and it's causing good by showing good. That's the connotation here. In other words, she's not fickle. She doesn't need to have a reason for doing good to her husband. She's not paying him back for something he's done. She's not doing it out of a sense of obligation. She's doing it because this is a part of her character. She is doing him good. And you see, the only reason that she needs for doing him good, for causing him good, for demonstrating good to him, is him. It's the only reason. I wish today that women could see their husbands in that light. Not in the light of what they are acting like or what they're doing, but just because they are the husband. She just, from the depth of her character, will do him good. She finds rest herself in her husband's comfort. When he's comfortable, she's comfortable. Why? Well, because she's fitted together with him. One of the reasons for frustration among people today is simply that they have torn asunder what God has joined together. They're trying to live separate lives when God has made them a unit. And God has made it so that when a man is fully content, that his wife is fully content. Whether or not she gets her own way, it doesn't make a particle of difference. You are joined together and you are one flesh. And just like got a sore on this hand, you know, I put a little salve on it. It makes me feel good all over. It takes away the pain. It takes away the hurt. When you can put a little salve on the hurts of your husband, then you will feel better. But you see, it'll only happen if you do it, not out of a sense of obligation or out of a sense of I have to, but just because you're one flesh. And when he hurts, you hurt. When he's content, you are content. When the husband is there, she thinks in terms of what will please him. She asks him even, what will please you? When the husband is not there, she still asks the same question. In his absence, what would please him the most? And she finds great fulfillment and satisfaction in bringing pleasure to her husband. To live for him is her highest happiness. According to Ephesians chapter 5, the great text on the family relationship, a man should love his wife enough to die for her. But a woman should love her husband enough to live for him. And I believe that sometimes it's easier to die for someone than it is to live for someone. So the woman has a tough job. But you should live for your husband. He should be the center of your attitudes and actions. That's not to discount the relationship you have with Christ. But what does Christ tell you to do? That you are to submit to your husband as unto the Lord. And as you submit to your husband, then you really are pleasing the Lord. As you please your husband, you are pleasing the Lord. As you please the man that God has given to you, as he has pleasure, God takes pleasure in that attitude of yours that has caused you to do that. So it says that she will do him good and not, again we have the lo ra. The word for evil here is a word that means trouble, perplexity, difficulty, misery. Any of you cause misery for your husband? This woman doesn't. She never causes her husband to be miserable. She is never the cause for misery or for difficulty or for a perplexity as far as her husband is concerned. Well, that's quite a woman, isn't it? Because I've got a hunch that this husband perhaps would not be any better than a lot of our husbands today. Now, they do forget anniversaries. They do forget some of the little details. They aren't always as considerate as they should be. They're not really usually very courteous. And you find that husbands are sometimes thinking so much about something else that they fail to see that you're hurting and that you have a desperate need. What's a woman to do? I'll tell you can destroy a marriage by trying to tell him what he ought to be. That's not your business. That is God's business. And I've come to the conclusion that there is an order in the plan of God that is very clearly laid out in Scripture. God begins, as far as character changes, he begins with the woman. And when he gets the woman to a certain place, then he is able to begin to work on the man. But you see, there is only frustration that will be caused by reversing the order. And so God zeroes in on the woman. And she causes, God allows all kinds of problems to come to try to build character in the woman to a point so that then the husband can begin to develop. And the more you resist, the longer you prolong your own misery. This woman never causes her husband trouble, never causes her husband perplexity, never causes her husband difficulty. Now, some wives have as a middle name trouble. Many men have more problems at home than anywhere else. And the only way that they can really get to a place of refuge is to go out with the boys, where there's not the evaluation process, where there's not a whole set of expectations. Again, the wife makes the husband a prisoner of the expectations, of her expectations. The way this works, in case you haven't heard this before, is just simply that she's got her idea in mind that he ought to remember her anniversary. That's his obligation. After all, he's a husband and I'm a wife. Therefore, he ought to remember the anniversary. He ought to remember the birthday. He ought to remember to mow the lawn. He ought to remember to fix the leak in the faucet. He ought to remember all of these things. Okay, so you've got this list of expectations. And he comes in, and he walks to the faucet with the new parts, and he fixes the faucet, and you say, you're there 25%. And then he turns and he goes out and he mows the lawn and you say 50%. And then he walks up and hands you the birthday present and you say 75%, not bad. And then he remembers the anniversary and you say, well, that's par for the course. And he thought he was being considerate. And all he did was get an even score. All he did was get par. How does the poor guy break par when you have so many expectations? And you see, the problem is that until a woman gives her expectations to God and can say with the psalmist, "My expectation is from Thee," that what I get is what God has provided for me, when she's willing to give up her expectations, so that in essence, she's not expecting him to remember the anniversary. He's a husband. Forgive him. He's not expected to remember the birthday or mow the lawn or repair the leak. Any of these things that he is supposed to have done before, when you give your expectations to God, you don't expect anything from him at all. And he walks in with a bouquet of roses, and you faint because you didn't expect a thing. You didn't even expect him to remember. And you know what happens? You have a truly grateful spirit as a result. There is one thing upon which you will never fool your husband. He's not too smart. He's not too bright. But you will never fool him. You will never be able to fake being grateful. He will know instinctively whether you have said it's par for the course, even if it's under your breath, or whether you will say, "Wow, what a husband I have," and be truly grateful. What does Scripture say? "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Now sink your teeth into this for a moment. When you fail to be grateful for anything, you're out of God's will. I have people all the time say, "Pastor, I want to know God's will." And one of the places I start is, "All right, is there anything for which you're not grateful?" "Oh yeah, lots of things." Then that's where to start. Because that's something that is stated to be God's will. We know for sure, if we don't know anything else, if we don't know what God's geographical will for us is, if we don't know what God's will is for us as far as our future, as far as our education, as far as our plans, as far as our vacation this summer, everything else. One thing we do know is that God wants us to be grateful for everything, even the bad things. And God wants us by faith, realizing that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. By faith, to thank Him for every circumstance, no matter what it is. If you don't do that, you have deliberately, willfully refused to do God's will. How do you expect God to reveal to you His geographical will when you're not even willing to do what He plainly has stated is His will? Don't even try. First of all, begin by being grateful in everything. And the only way you'll be grateful is by not expecting that your husband is going to do certain things. Now, admittedly, there's the opportunity in a family for a man to begin to communicate regarding what their feelings are, what they really desire. And I've told you before, and I remind you again, that because of the fact that we have good communication in our home, Gloria is free, anytime she wishes, to remind me of certain things that I've forgotten. But you know, being the kind of woman she is, she doesn't hit me over the head with it. She uses a little please list. Which reminds me, I've got one that's been sitting on my dresser for 4 weeks, and I haven't done it any except the first one of those three things that she's asked me to do. But nevertheless, you want to know something? That thing has been sitting there all this time. There have been extenuating circumstances, some of the things we've just not been able to get to. But she has not said word one. And one particular thing involved, I'm under conviction, as you can see, is a drape that has gone bad. It's something's gone wrong with it. And it's been like that for months. She said nothing about it. Every time I see it, it bothered me. See? She put it on the please list just recently. I still haven't gotten around to fix that drape, so I better get going. But you know, there is something, it doesn't always mean that immediately the job is done just because you communicate this in a sweet, kind way. And be sure if you do that, that you have your husband's permission to do it. It's his desire that you do this, that he's asked you to remind him. Because otherwise, he'll see it as just more nagging. But whatever you do, once you've done it, then don't reinforce it with nagging. Let sleeping dogs lie. Because there are some things that may be important, and yet God may have to teach him a lesson in regard to this particular thing. And yet let God do it. Who made you God? See? That's the point. God did not give you the prerogative of doing evil to your husband, of having trouble for your middle name. Now, 1 Kings chapter 11 and 1 Kings 21, a couple of revealing passages, and we'll finish up with this today. 1 Kings chapter 11. Verses 1 through 5. Now, admittedly, it becomes obvious that Solomon did not listen to his mother's advice. He became, in his Christian or in his spiritual experience, extremely carnal. He decided to do his own thing. He lived the book of Ecclesiastes, and because he lived the book of Ecclesiastes, he lost a lot that he could have had. Notice what it says. King Solomon loved many strange women. That is, foreign women, alien women. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. And it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of Zidians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. Here is a man manipulated by his women. Admittedly, he was outnumbered, but nevertheless, I tell you, some of our husbands today think they have it bad. How would you like to have that kind of situation? 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 25. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. In both of these cases, the woman's middle name was Trouble. The woman that Solomon should have married, the one woman Solomon should have married, was a woman that was described by his mother as being a woman who would do him good and not bring him adversity or trouble all the days of his life. Now the question is, are you a woman of capacity, or are you big trouble? Are you a Bathsheba or a Jezebel? It's nothing new for a woman to run her husband. Jezebel did that. There are several illustrations in Scripture. One of them was when Ahab failed to get rid of Elijah, you know, and Jezebel says, "Oh, you blundered the whole job. I'll get him." And it was only when Jezebel started going that Elijah began to get worried. Because she was a ruthless, ruthless woman. And she caused Ahab to be the most wicked king that Israel ever had. Isn't that tragic? You can cause your husband, by your conduct, can cause your husband to do that which is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Not by nagging him, not by bugging him, but by letting God make you the woman you should be, so that God then is free to make him the man that he wishes to make him. Let's pray.
I'd like to ask each one of you right now to just be real quiet and really search your heart this morning. Are you causing your husband trouble? I know some of you are. You've shared these things with me. Are you causing your husband trouble, misery, or are you doing him good? You search your heart before God. God knows. And you know. Search your heart this morning. If you are doing trouble and bringing misery to your husband in any way, pray that you'll get this straightened out with the Lord right now. And ask Him to help you by His power, by the power of the Holy Spirit.